Good morning. Awesome. What a beautiful day we have. And we're all inside experiencing God's splendor. Why don't we stand and worship together, please?
Change, you never fail, oh God. True are your promises, true are your promises. You never change, you never fail, oh God. So we raise up holy this old ground. Out of chaos, life is being found in you. You make beautiful things. You make
everything.
Christ in me, the hope of glory. You are everything. Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Be my everything. 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 Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. You are everything. Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. You are everything. 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 You are
songs that really speak truth. And God should be our everything. Amen. When we take a look at our lives in light of His Word, God's Word reveals the truth about us. But so many times we don't want to see the truth. And as we take a look at this letter of John, if you would open up your Bibles to 1 John, we're talking about what's real. And in this day and age where people are just walking away from church and they're walking away from their faith and they're walking away from some of the things that are just going on, the question that is being asked is this real? Is God real? And what does it mean to really be real with God? And that's what we're going to tackle. And I got to tell you, in working through these letters of John, they are going to make you feel uncomfortable. They should make you feel uncomfortable because God's Word is true and it's also sharp and it cuts right between our intentions and our motives and all of these things. I have a phrase that I use. It's called the plastic Jesus game. And the plastic Jesus game is this idea that, well, you know, I'm a Christian on the outside, and it's all just kind of plastic, but inside, I'm somebody else. And I got to tell you that from my study in scriptures, God really does not like the plastic Jesus game. And you know, back in the day, the hypocrites were like plastic Jesus game players. They would put on masks and these kinds of things, and they would hide behind their masks, and they weren't real. God wants us to be real, because God is real. His revelation to us is tangible, just as the light is outside. And as we move through these passages, we've got to deal with God in a very real way. Your eternity depends upon it. And how you view sin and how you view God really reveals your relationship. And that relationship can be seen. It could be seen in the actions that you do. And so as John is writing to these Christ followers, he wants them, old Grandpa John, he's writing to his little children, he's writing to them, and he says, look, I want you to be real with God. And I want you to understand that God is real, and I want you to be transparent and deal with these things. And having the right view of who God is also requires us to have the right view of what sin is. Now, that S word we don't like so much. Because sin means that I have to look at the ugly side of me and deal with the ugly side of me. Well, I got to tell you, from the gospel message is the fact that God wants you to deal with the ugly side of you so that He can deal with the ugly side of you, so that He can give you new life. And so as John writes this passage, he's writing these things to Christ followers in order for them not only to have a real relationship with God, but a real fellowship one with another. Being real. Being real with God and being real with each other. That's the key. And as we move through this, I want to remind you of John's goals in his letter. One, that you may have fellowship with us. Mutual fellowship, the deep kind of good fellowship and friendships and relationships. The word fellowship, remember, means to have in common, cannot happen between a unbeliever and a believer. Cannot happen if you're harboring sin. He also writes a second thing, to make our joy complete. Why? Because we're gathering in those who are outside into a real family and community. The third thing that he writes in his goal in all of these letters is so that you will not habitually sin, that sin that separates us, and also that you will know that you have eternal life, that you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you pass, that you'll be in the presence of God. One of the things that I do as a chaplain in the community is I get called out on calls, and I was out on one yesterday, and one of the toughest calls to go on is a call where you show up at the home, and usually what I'll say is something like this. First things, hi, I'm Carrie, and I'm a chaplain. I'm here to kind of support you through this. Do you have a pastor or somebody that I can call for you? And that's my way of figuring out where they're at with God. And the saddest answer is, no, I don't, and I don't pray, and I don't believe. The trajectory of our conversation from that point forward really is difficult because there is no hope. We can bring the hope of Jesus to them, but if they've shut themselves off, it's really a hard time in that day of grief. So I got to figure out another way to be able to love on them, and I do. But I got to tell you, we don't have that same God in common. On the other hand, when I go to a place where there's a believer and he's getting ready to graduate or she's getting ready to graduate, we have in common a common fellowship where we can pray together and we know that that hope is for sure and that person that is passing is going to graduate into the presence of God. That's the kind of fellowship. Fellowship, like I said last Sunday, is not about hanging around as a Super Bowl game. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is really having in common that relationship with God. And to be honest with ourselves about our sin requires us to move through that. Being real with God, we have to deal with sin. And so our passage this morning here in 1 John, beginning with verse 5, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 2, is going to make you feel uncomfortable. It should, because it's going to be a heart check and a gut check to be able to deal with that sin and the reality of that. So if you would stand as we take a look at our passage this morning. We stand out of respect for God's word. It's what transforms our life. I'll read it. You can follow along. And may the Holy Spirit teach us. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. God, we ask that you would teach us now the truth that's in these passages, the true aspect of dealing with our sin. And knowing that you want us to deal with that sin so that once that barrier of sin is removed, we can be in fellowship with you and with one another. And we'll know what true love is. God, I thank you that you call us to be real. May your word challenge us even now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So John starts out his message with a very significant phrase, God is light. If you take a look at verse 5, he talks about the fact that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. This is an ultimate message that John's trying to get his disciples to understand, that there is a difference in Yahweh, God of the Bible, and all of the false gods that are around, or even man's perceived idea of who God is. So many times we will get to a place where we can break down God into becoming more like us, in our image, and that is false. God is holy and just and righteous, and he is light. He is far beyond our understanding and our comprehension. And in him, he is that source of light. Now, John uses it a metaphor because how do you describe the undescribable? What words would you use in human language to describe God? Even our very words that we pick to use to describe God pale in comparison about who he is. So we're already starting from a deficit. But when we think about light, we have to go to the Bible and say, well, what does he mean by light? Now, as I said last week, you're going to want to open up to the Gospel of John because that's going to be a strong point of reference for us. If you would, flip over in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, and we'll see what John says about light here in John 1, 3 and 4, says this, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being, that is, has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light to all men. So the first thing that we see that John, even commenting on himself, is that God is light, but that light brings life, produces life. What would happen if the sun would go away? What would happen to us? All of a sudden it's gone. Sun's gone. What happens? We die. We die. We cannot exist. Now, it's not just the light of sun, but light as it's diffused brings life. So when we think about light, it's not just like, you know, this big, you know, million candlewatt light that God produces, but it is the light of life for us. It is the source of our existence. And so everything that we have and everything that we will ever be comes from God. And so he starts out with this position. God is light. And in that light, there is no darkness. And again, how do you describe the indescribable? Well, we got to start with the beginning, that as everything comes. So it even references back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 1, 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning, who? Now, stop and pause for a minute. In the beginning, God implies his preexistence of all creation, hence light of life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, what? Let there be light, and there was light. Light came in and expelled darkness. And even from the beginning of Genesis, we see that darkness and light cannot coexist in creation. All creation begins from this position of light and the life of God. It's God's divine presence that broke through the darkness in this time. And I got to think, it's just in the same way that Jesus' divine presence broke through the darkness of this world to present himself to mankind. Was the world a very dark place prior to Jesus coming? Absolutely. Is it still a dark place? Yes, but the presence of God in us through his Holy Spirit brings light into darkness to dispel that darkness, not to coexist. And so what we see here is the incarnate word coming in. And so John's focusing on the nature of God so that we understand the right nature of God, that in God there is no darkness at all, that God is light. And by implication, only those who truly know him know that light. It's a strong dividing line. It's not talking about knowing, having an awareness, but in that perfect relationship to experience his holiness and an authentic relationship. So John is laying down a distinction between literally those who are born again, saved, Christ followers, and those who are not. You ever talked with somebody that says, well, you know, I'm not real big on going to church because it's full of hypocrites? You ever had that? I have. You go, well, you know, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Really? Yeah, really. Because they play plastic Jesus games. Because they're not real with God and real with their sin. When we become real with God and real with our sin, then we start expelling that darkness even from our own life, but also the world that's around us. God is light. And we want to be in that place of a right relationship with Him. Flip in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 12. And then we'll be in John 12, 46. But the first one, John 8, 12, where Jesus says this. He spoke to them saying, I am the what? Light. Of what? The world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There is a clear distinction there between light and darkness. And those that follow after Jesus will not walk in darkness. And we'll get into what he means by walking in darkness. We implied it last week as far as the way you conduct your life. But in 12:46 of the same book, John, he says this, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will what? Not remain in darkness. You cannot name the name of Christ and be a Christ follower and remain in sin. You can't. It's impossible. You're either in one camp or the other. You say, well, Kerry, I still struggle with sin. We'll get to that in a little bit. But we're talking about the habitual act. The decision to continue habitually in a manner that is contrary to the nature of God. And that's what darkness is. Sin is a habitual life that is contrary to the nature of God and that light. Why? Because in verse 5 he says there is no darkness at all. Literally in Greek it means no darkness, no, not at all. It's an emphatic negative. It means no, not at all. There is no gray room. There is no compromise. I would challenge the statement that says the church is full of hypocrites. I would say that the church is probably full of those that are compromising. We move through those distinctions and we say, look it. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I struggle with sin, and therefore I'm okay with doing this. John is laying out a very clear fact. You cannot be okay with habitually practicing sin. You can't be okay with that. Otherwise, your nature has not been transformed. He's very clear about that. And so in this, he talks about that God is good. There is no evil in Him at all. And this darkness is a metaphor really does relate to sin. If you look from Genesis to Revelation, every time the word darkness comes up, it always implies this concept of either the absence of God or sinful life. In John 1:5, we've read it multiple times, we'll keep going back to it, says the light shines into the darkness and the darkness didn't comprehend it. When Jesus came into the world, And the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those religious leaders, what did they do? They rejected him. Why? Because they didn't comprehend that the Messiah had come. If you ever share Jesus with somebody and they've got that blank look like, what are you talking about? Jesus who? Why? Because in darkness they cannot comprehend who Jesus is. Unless God reveals and opens their eyes through the power of His Spirit to move into their life. It is not something man-made, but it is something that is divinely inspired, that God does. And God opens that. They killed Jesus because they didn't see Him as the Son of God. Now, we think about the ethical implications of light. Why do people steal and do crimes at night? Because darkness hides their actions. We do things in the dark because we hope that nobody will see. But the minutes that the lights go on, right, you run and hide. Have you guys seen that, like some of those new commercials that they have? They've got, you know, the person that's got the light with the little microphone, and they turn on the light and they turn on the microphone and says, you're now being recorded. And the criminals just run away, right? That doesn't happen in the real world. They would just look at you and go, yeah, right, buddy, and they just move on. But the reality is this. We do things in darkness so they're not seen. We do things on our electronic devices. If you haven't figured it out, on some of your electronic devices, there are these things called incognito. It's even programmed into our phones and our iPads so that we could do something off the grid so that nobody will see what these actions are. We hide. But guess what? God still sees. And God knows. And that light has come in. And if that light is in you, then you will have that light that shows the darkness in your life. But in that darkness, if we live in that darkness, we cannot have fellowship with the light. In our day and age, it's the idea of tolerance. And tolerance is become almost this motto. Can't we just coexist? We'll just all coexist. You guys have seen some of that thing where it has all these religious symbols all lined up together, you know, and all of these different things. Well, I'll just get along. The answer is no. We can't. We can't all just get along because the God you believe in is not the true God, the real God. But you have some idea of a false God. We cannot have fellowship because light and darkness, they don't go together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul, in writing to the carnal church of Corinth, says this: "Don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And the answer would be none. There is no fellowship. That's why if you're in a dating relationship, don't date non-Christians. And I use that term Christian, meaning those that are truly following Christ. Why? Because you have no fellowship. In doing premarital, and we've got some weddings coming up, one of the things that I have in my premarital contract with the couples is that I won't do a wedding for a believer and someone who is not a believer. Won't do it. Can't. Can't do it. Because there's no fellowship together. It's setting it up for failure. So John, in the remainder of our section for today, leads out six conditional clauses that discusses the implications. These are what's considered third-class conditional. So they're setting up a situation. It's an if-then kind of thing. The potential, as he brings through the arguments against this. Why? Because he's dealing with the heresies of the day. The heresies of the day that were calling these young Christians to stop being real with God, to start compromising, to start saying, it's okay. It's all right if you do this. I know you're just in the flesh. You're just kind of struggling through this. No. Why? Because a little bit of sin, like yeast, will leaven the whole lump. That little bit of compromise will attack you. And so he wants them to focus on the relationship. So let's take a look at verses 6 through 10 as we take a look at real relationships in these clauses and what our fellowship with God is all about. And it really requires us being real with our sin. Notice the first one. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So the first if-then hypothesis statement is our lifestyle. He's talking about your lifestyle, how you live, the daily decisions that you make. And he starts out with a negative supposition. He says, if we claim to have fellowship, and remember that word fellowship is not just Jesus is my buddy. It literally means common. If we say we have a common foundation in Christ with God, then, and yet we are walking, and that word walking is that it's a present active. It means that's what I'm doing as a habit. It's not talking about a one thing, but it's talking about the practice of my life. If I am walking in darkness, and that word darkness is sin, if I am practicing as a habit this area of sin in my life, then I'm not in fellowship with God. You say, well, Kerry, that's kind of hard. I struggle with life-dominating sins, and I struggle with these things. We are talking about your bent, your trajectory. We're talking about the decisions that you make, the things that you do, your perspective. He's talking about a life that is living contrary to God. Because the life living contrary to God loses its foundation with God. It's gone. And notice he's writing to the church. Check your habitual lifestyle, the things that you're doing. You're not living in a life that's in harmony with God. But you're lying to yourself. And here's the problem. We compartmentalize our faith. We say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm doing this, but I'm still doing this. This action that's contrary to God's nature, but I call myself a Christian. But I'm still living in this action. Do you guys get it? How contrary they are to each other? And so with that, we're deceiving ourselves. And if Satan can get you to be self-deceived, that this lifestyle is okay with God, you'll continue to do it without conviction. Because you've talked yourself into it. Yet, we need to worry about that. We need to take a look at our life and say, what am I doing? Am I really doing the truth? Am I living in a manner that is godly? Not my idea of what a Christian should be, but what God's perspective is in holiness and righteousness and truth. We take a look at doing the right things because God is truth. Not out of have to, but it's because of that nature that we have. Flip over to John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. In John 3, 19 to 21 says this. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, doesn't come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And he who practices the truth comes to light, so that his deeds may be manifest and having been wrought in God. If I am living in the light, I don't fear coming before God. But if I'm living in darkness, I'm scared to death. Why? Because God's going to reveal that sin in me. Why is it really hard to try to get people to come into a relationship with God? Here's the bottom line. If God really knew who I am and what I'm about, he's not going to accept me. Or if I bring my life before God, I have to change, and I just don't want to change. Why? They love the deeds more than they love God. They love the darkness more than the light. Yet darkness is a state of death. It's an existence opposite of God. And many are going to say they know God, but I got to tell you, bottom line, your actions speak louder than words. People should be able to take a look at your habitual lifestyle and see that you're in right relationship with God because of how your lifestyle is being lived. Yet, on the positive side, so we're not stuck on Debbie Downer, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Now, this is super cool. Why? Because the condition is, if I'm walking in a right relationship with God, I get the blessing of having fellowship with other people that are walking in right relationship with God. But what if I mess up? It says the blood of Jesus cleanses, and that's present active, just like walking. That means that my sin is continually being cleansed in this journey. Being cleansed. You're saying Christians aren't perfect, but they're forgiven, is not a cliche that gives you license to sin, but it's the reality of, I know I'm going to mess up. But if I'm walking in fellowship with God and then he reveals that sin to me, as we're going to get into in a little bit, I already have those sins being cleansed in the process. Knowing that, I'm going to avoid taking advantage of that act of grace. It's walking in a manner of being accepted by God. And knowing our relationship with Christ and having fellowship with him gives us that new life, that new hope, and that new future. I got to tell you, there is no real relationship with God without dealing with your sin. You cannot have a real relationship with God without dealing with sin. And you cannot be made clean from your sin unless Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses you from that sin. Good works won't do it. Give money to the church, won't do it. being a nice guy and not killing anybody today won't do it. It's only a work that Jesus does. And then you can have real relationships with one another. I love the fact that it says the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Literally, as you take a look at that word all in Greek means all. But by implication, it's all forms of sin. You might say, well, Kerry, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know. God knows. Well, maybe I've done something so bad that God's not going to forgive me. No, that's a lie from the devil. Because the text says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all forms of sin. Every kind. Every kind. And so with that, we see, and it's God's desire to cleanse us from those sins. I'll read to you out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33:8 says this. I will cleanse them from all of their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. Now, that's Israel in their state of rebellion, but you think about from Genesis to Revelation, how many different kinds of sins are there? I'll tell you one. One. Living in a life opposite of God's holiness. That's the sin. It's played out in a number of different ways, but all sin ultimately comes down to one thing, rejecting God. Rejecting God. But it's in forms in different ways. And the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us of all of these. And those that have eternal life through Jesus are being cleansed until that day that we go to be with him. We take a look at verses 8 through 10. Does God, what God says about our sin really matter? Yeah, because he's the judge. It doesn't matter what I say about my sin. It really matters what God says about my sin, doesn't it? I mean, I can say, well, my sin's not as bad as your sin. You know, I only told a little white lie. Well, and you're a mass murderer. Are those sins equal? Sure, because they are both actions that are in opposition to the nature of God. So what matters is what God says about our sins. And so in this negative supposition, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Here again, self-deception. And the truth is not in us. So we take a look at this negative supposition, and what he's saying is, if we say we are perfect, how many perfect people in this room? Good. None of us. But there's a lot of people that say we're perfect. Here's the other implication of this. You might say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven by Jesus. All my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Therefore, I am without sin. So I can continue to do what I want to do because those sins are already paid for. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't get to live like hell after you have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, saying, well, my sins are forgiven anyway, so I get to do what I want to do. But some people have that idea. And they frustrate the action of grace and mercy. They don't get it. He says, if I have no sin. Another aspect of that is if I've reached perfection. One of the other things that this passage attacks is this concept that not everybody is a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Some people say, well, I'm not really a sinner. Well, no, then you're self-deceived. Total depravity is part of the fallen nature of man. Everyone is totally depraved. And unless that nature is changed by the glory of God, you're living a self-deceptive life. You cannot work your way into heaven by good deeds and undo the depraved nature that you are. You have to get a new nature by God. And so we need to understand that we need to belong to the truth. So what's our solution? Verse 9 gives us the solution. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's the positive side? If we confess and we acknowledge the truth about our condition, what does God say? God's saying this. If you say the same thing about your sin that I say about your sin, then I can forgive you. Confession, we have this idea of going through our laundry list of all our dirty deeds. Well, if you're going through a laundry list of dirty deeds and saying, well, you know, God forgive me for this, God forgive me for this, God forgive me this, God forgive me this, and absolve me of these things, that's not confession. That's acknowledgement, but it's not confession. Confession, by definition, is to say the same thing of. So what you're going to through is you're saying, God, you know, when I treated my wife horribly today, that breaks your heart. That was in violation of your holiness. God, I confess that I, in my state, responded in a manner that was unworthy of you. Do you see how that is different? It's not acknowledging, but it's saying, God, I am laid open. And I am seeing myself the way that you see me. I want to have fellowship with one another, but I've got to deal with this sin. Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. When we lay ourselves open to God and say, God, look it. I see my state in the way that you see me, and you're my only hope and solution to cancel that debt that is against me because I've acted in a manner that's contrary to your nature. Confession leads to cleansing, and that cleansing leads to transformation. And if the life is not being transformed, then confession is not genuine. You're not laying yourself open. Have you ever met somebody who does the same thing over and over and over and over again, just says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Are you really sorry? Why? Because if you were really sorry, you wouldn't do it again. But we give this, like, get out of jail free card with this idea of confession. And so the response from God, when we lay ourselves open, is forgiveness and purification. Forgiveness. God cancels that debt. And then he purifies. He removes the defilement of that sin. Psalms 51, 1 and 2. David's psalm, when he confessed to God before his sin with Bathsheba, said this, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now, it doesn't mean the consequences will go away, but it means the debt against God is canceled. You get it? So, should we confess our sins before God? Yeah. Why? Because he's faithful. He's faithful to deal with man's sins because he said he would. He's faithful to forgive our sins because he said he would. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, with the Lord's talking about the Lord's faithfulness. It says, and the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. What does that say? It says God is just as faithful to judge the unjust as he is to forgive those who confess. You say, well, is God going to deal with the unjust? Sure. But God is just as faithful to forgive you. When you lay yourself open before God and you acknowledge that condition, God will forgive you. You say, well, maybe he won't. No, he will, because he cannot violate his nature. And in his nature, it's one to forgive when we lay ourselves open. How can he do that? Well, he is not just the judge, but he is also the justifier. Here's how God is righteous and is so cool. God has to judge sin. Amen? So he has to judge sin. That judgment has to be placed on the perpetrator of that sin. But what he's done is he has given his son Jesus to take the penalty on our behalf. So he judges our sin upon Jesus so that he can forgive the debt against us. Our debts put on Jesus, judged at the cross. That's why he's righteous. And he can do that. It's not just saying, oh, I know you hurt my feelings. Never mind. Because there's no justice in that. But God is both the justifier and the judge. And he gives to us that hope. Jesus paid that debt. In 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation," or the one who carries the debt and appeases God's judgment with that. And then John reiterates a negative supposition in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To say to God, I'm not really a sinner, even though you're habitually sinning, is to call God a liar. And he's very clear with that. Our attitude towards sin definitely reveals our relationship with God. It definitely reveals it. The last thing that John writes in these last two verses is a letter of encouragement to his kids, because this is some pretty heavy stuff. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says very simply this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you." Why? So that you will not sin. Why? Because if I have the right perspective of what sin is, I'm going to avoid it. I'm not going to do it. Why? Because it's going to destroy me. You're not going to go on top of a multi-story building and just jump off. That would be foolish. Why? Because you know the end result is death. If you were to continue and habitually follow after a lifestyle that's contrary to God, that is death. He's very clear on that. And forgiveness is not a license to sin, little children. Although those voices that are around you, little children, in John's day, were saying, look at what happens in spirit is spirit, what happens in flesh is flesh, and the two don't meet. That's wrong. So he says, so that you might not sin. And in this, or seek to not sin. In other words, gain the perspective that I am not going to go after this because it's a sin against God. We know that Paul describes there's a lot of conflict, and you say, well, I'm still going to sin. Yeah, you are. If you ever want to do a good study, take a look at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 all the way through to the end of the chapter. But here's a couple of highlights. Paul, in writing of himself, I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. Paul, of writing himself, I am doing the thing I hate. The Apostle Paul, I know things that good that dwells in my flesh. There's nothing good in my flesh. Verse 24, he who sets me free from this body of death. It's Jesus Christ, verse 25, our Lord and Savior. If the Apostle Paul still struggled with sin in his life, and he did, so will the Christ follower as long as we are in this world. We are in the process of knowing God more. So what John is writing to his little children is saying, look it, be aware of what sin is and don't do it. But if you do stumble, we have an advocate. And it's interesting because the way it's phrased is this. We have someone who speaks towards the face of God. That's literally what it says. When Carrie sins, I've got somebody in heaven right now that's standing face to face to God saying, look it, I've paid the debt for his sins. Yeah, he did mess up, but my blood continues to cleanse him of that. Now, if I know that, I'm not going to continue down that path. Because I have somebody that's pleading my case, the helper, assistant. The word is paraclete, one who comes alongside. And notice, again, we have this advocate with the Father is Jesus. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He appeases God's wrath, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. The atonement of Jesus is available for the whole world. The atonement of Jesus is unlimited. It's available to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. In John 1:29, Jesus saw, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world." In 1 John 4:14, John would also write, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of what? The whole world." Now, it doesn't mean that everyone's sins are forgiven. The atonement doesn't cover everybody's sin as a blanket wash for everybody. The key is confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. What's the key? Our confession. In other words, we confess that we see sin the same way. And lastly, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. God does his part. We respond to what God does, and we see him as Lord and Savior. I don't know where you're at tonight or today, but I would challenge you to consider the plastic Jesus game. Are you being real with God? Are you being real with your sin and your lifestyle? Check it out. And if you find that God's worked on your heart this morning, then spend time with him privately and just say, "God, I'm laid open. Deal with me and my sin." Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy that's new every morning. We thank you for all that you've given to us, all of these things. We praise you and we thank you for the work of your Spirit, and we want to honor you with our lives. May we truly come before you and lay ourselves bare, because you already see us, that we would be one with you, seeing our sin the same way and have that debt removed. God, I thank you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation, Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that bind us. Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion, he bled as the lamb, he carries my healing in his hand. There is a name I call in times of trouble. There is a song that comforts in the night. There is a voice that calms the storm that rages. It's Jesus, Jesus. Redeemer, there is power Jesus. There is no one like you, Jesus. There is no one like you.
And truly, there is no one like you, Jesus. You are far beyond our understanding. And that you would be mindful of us is amazing. That you want to be in fellowship and relationship with us, and you've provided that path by becoming the atonement for our sins. You've paid that debt for us. God, we need to be real with you. And to be real means that we have to be laid open. And that's painful. But there's healing through that. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts to take away the mask and the plastic Jesus game that so many of us play, and that we would realize that you love us. As we go out this week, may we seek to walk in the light as you're in the light, avoid sin, and share the hope of eternal life with everyone that's around us. And most importantly, may the things that we say and do bring honor to the name of Jesus, and God, make you smile. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.